Wonderful. This morning, we are starting our series working through the book of 2 Samuel that really primarily focuses on King David, his ascent to the throne and his reign. Why, though, will we spend the next 2 months or so focusing in on this king, a king from around 3,000 years ago? I mean, why out of all of the books in the Bible have we chosen this one? I mean, it's not the most well-known book. And what we do know of the book of 2 Samuel probably comes from a hazy memory of our time in Sunday school. I mean, actually, our unfamiliarity with a book like this in itself is a pretty good reason, actually, for us to go through it. But actually, it's also worth our time, not only because we don't know it well, but because it's actually God's word. God has much to say to us through 2 Samuel, and what a joy it will be, hopefully, over the next few months, hearing him speak through it. But actually, I think it's also worth our time for another reason, because it will help us to love Jesus more. Does anyone know how the first verse of the New Testament introduces Jesus? No, peek in, can't look. Anyone know? Is he introduced as a healer, a teacher, a miracle worker? No, in the first verse of the New Testament, first verse of Matthew, Jesus is introduced like this, as the Messiah, which means king. He's introduced as the Messiah, the son of David. That's how he's introduced. He can be described in many ways, but Matthew, first book of the New Testament, says he is king. Now, the New Testament helps us understand what kind of king Jesus is, actually by comparing him to a different king. Not to King Charles, or Alfred the Great, or Mufasa, or Ramses II. No other kings. No, he is actually compared to King David. If you want to understand what kind of king Jesus is, well, according to the first line of the New Testament, look at David. You see, in him, we're going to see a glimpse of the greatness of our King Jesus. In David and his kingdom, we'll see a glimpse of the glories of Jesus and his kingdom. And when we see the failures of David, we're actually reminded that we need a king even better than David, one that will not fail nor falter. We need a king like Jesus. We need Jesus. So we're spending the next few months looking at David that we might know Jesus better. So why don't I really pray for us as we start this morning, but also as we start working through 2 Samuel over the next few months. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that your word, ultimately the Old Testament, prepares us for Jesus. Help us as we read this unfamiliar book and get into long narratives with complex stories and different things going on. Lord God, we pray that we might see Jesus in it all. We pray that understanding just how great David was might give us a sense of how wonderful our King is. Lord God, we pray that as we work through 2 Samuel today and the next few months, that we might love Jesus more. Amen. So we're starting in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. So do have that open if you don't already. It's kind of like starting in the middle of a book, so it's a bit odd. 2 Samuel continues straight on from the story of 1 Samuel. And much has happened in 1 Samuel. I mean, God's people, they asked for a king like the nations around them. And God gave them one. He gave them Saul. Now, he was disobedient to God, and God promised to take away the kingdom that he had given him and give it to another. Enter young shepherd David. God chose this boy, this young man, to be the next king. And much of the latter half of 1 Samuel is Saul knowing that David is going to be the next king, basically trying to hunt him down and kill him. But everything changes in the very final chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 31, Saul dies. The first few words of 2 Samuel could easily be the heading for the rest of the book. After the death of Saul. When any leader dies, there are many questions. There's much uncertainty. What's going to happen after the death of the king, after the leader is gone? We're going to get some answers as we work through the book. But notice that although us, the readers, actually know of Saul's death because it's happened in 1 Samuel 31, David, at the start of 2 Samuel, is unaware that Saul has died. Verse 1, he and his men, they're in Ziklag, resting and recovering from actually a victory over the Amalekites in a battle a few days earlier. Now David and his men, they probably knew that there was this battle going on to the north. The Philistines, they're fighting Israel, God's people, but they don't know at this stage how it's turned out. And that's where we come to verse 2. A man from Saul's camp, a man from the battle, he arrives. Now, he didn't look good. His clothes were torn, head covered in dust. What news would he bring from the front line? Sadly, not good news. Look at verse 4. The people of Israel had fled. They were defeated at the hands of their enemy. But that's not it. Saul, the king, and his son Jonathan are dead. Big news if true. David wants to confirm. So he asks, well, how do you know they're dead? Well, the man tells David how he was there. He was there on Mount Gilboa and he'd seen Saul leaning on his spear, clearly injured. He tells David that Saul was in agony. He called me over to put him out of his misery. Saul, he wasn't going to last much longer anyway. So I killed him, as he said. And then he produced for David proof beyond doubt. Says in verse 10, basically, I took Saul's crown and armlet. Look, I've got them here. I've brought them to you. David and his men at this moment would have recognized what all this meant. They'd have recognized the crown. The king was dead. That was certain beyond all doubt. They'd have every reason, therefore, to believe every detail of this man's story. But that doesn't mean that we do. We as readers have the benefit of having heard how Saul died in 1 Samuel 31. And when we compare the accounts, actually it's quite interesting, we can see that this man is bending the truth a little. Saul was indeed injured, and they had been defeated on Mount Gilboa. Everything lines up, but actually, if we were to read 1 Samuel 31, Saul hadn't asked this man to kill him. He was injured, he did ask someone to kill him, he asked his armor bearer. But his armor bearer didn't do it. In fact, it says that he wouldn't do it, for he was terrified. So in the end, what happens was Saul purposely fell on his own sword so that he wouldn't be captured and abused by the Philistines. This man was lying to David, including himself in the story, claiming that he had finished off Saul. But why? Why would you do such a thing? Well, it seems to me to be an opportunistic attempt to gain some sort of standing and reward with the one who likely would be king next. You see, Saul had opposed David and attempted to kill him on multiple occasions, and here was a chance to come before David, bow before him, and claim to have had a hand in the death of Saul, whom he perceived to be David's enemy. maybe we can see now a little bit about why he thought there might be some benefit to lying. But you see, David didn't have the information we have. He can't really question the truthfulness of this man's account, especially given the evidence. He's holding Saul's crown. He's definitely dead. But David does recognize something slightly off. Later, he'll think back to this man and he'll say that he came bearing the news of Saul's death as if it were good news, almost expecting a reward. Something's off. The way this man speaks, it's off. He speaks as if this death was good. You see, this man thought his lies could win favor and reward with David. How wrong he was. I'm going to pause that story for a second and we'll find out what happens to him in a bit. But notice how David responds to the news of this death. He doesn't rejoice in tragedy. Rather, he mourns it. Not the response anyone would expect of David. Like Saul has been seeking David out in order to kill him. He'd attempted to kill him, almost stuck him to a wall with a spear on two separate occasions. It would be natural to expect David to hear this news and breathe a big sigh of relief. The one after my life is dead, I'm safe. You'd expect David, the one God had chosen to be the next king of God's people, to rejoice. The throne is free, my time has come. Saul actually had been told by Samuel the prophet that if he'd serve and obey God's voice, that if he followed the Lord, all would be well with him and his people. But that if he rebelled and refused to listen, well, the hand of the Lord would be against him. You'd almost expect David to shake his head and tut at Saul. You disobeyed God. The hand of the Lord was against you. You had it coming. You only had yourself to blame. Yet David did not respond like this at all. Not at all. That's how people usually would respond when they're in line to the throne and the king dies. But David responds to the death of Saul rightly, recognizing it for what it truly was, a tragedy to be mourned over. You see, it was a tragedy because the hopes of God's people had been placed on Saul's shoulders. With his death, the hopes of God's people came crashing down. Rather than bringing victory and glory to God and his people, all he brought was defeat and shame. Saul's death is clear proof that he is God's king. Had failed. What a tragedy. And actually, the fate of the king was also the fate of many in Israel. Have a look at verse 12. They didn't just weep and mourn for Saul and his son, but for the house of Israel also. Many had fallen in battle with Saul, and the defeat was humiliating. God's king was not only defeated, but defeated by the Philistines, no less, their famous enemy. They were the ones who were meant to be rejoicing in the streets. For through their king, God was meant to bring them victory over their enemies. But instead, their enemies, the Philistines, they were the ones rejoicing in the streets, having triumphed over God's king, Saul. And David, he didn't just mourn on his own, hidden away. He knew that actually this was a national tragedy, a tragedy for the whole nation of Israel. So he led the people in a song of lamentation, of mourning. His song is recorded for us in verses 18 to 27. God's king has been slain. The repeated refrain, "How the mighty have fallen," sums it up well. From many angles and in many ways, Saul's death was actually very good for David's political career. But David did not see it that way even for a second. He tore his clothes upon hearing the news. He wept. He mourned for the loss of Saul. For he knew that God had placed Saul over Israel as king. And despite all his failings, David actually knew that there was still some good that was done during his reign. Rather than taking this opportunity to outline all the ways that Saul had opposed him, David led the people in mourning for what was lost. Look at verse 24 with me. David, he calls the daughters of Israel to weep. For he clothed them in luxurious scarlet and adorned them in gold. There was much good and prosperity that came through Saul and his reign. But now that was over. David knew that Saul's downfall was no accident, that it was the result of his disobedience and rebellion against God. He knew that God had humbled and judged Saul, but where others would gloat and rejoice over his death, David mourned. David, God's king, will not rejoice in tragedy. He'll mourn it. God's king is to be different from the kings of the nation. Kings and leaders, they actually often rejoice at any tragedy that happens to further their own political aims and goals. They use tragedy as instruments of furthering their own agendas and consolidating power. But in David, God's people have a king unlike that of the nations. One who sees tragedy for what it is, whose first thought isn't what this means for him, for how he can use this to further his own purposes. No, his response is right. He mourns. David's greater son, 1,000 years later, would be the same kind of king. Jesus, when he stood over Jerusalem watching God's people, who'd largely rejected him, rebelled against him, refused to listen to his voice, who therefore were to face God's judgment, he didn't rejoice. He didn't shrug his shoulders saying, well, on your own head be it. Jesus lamented the tragedy. He takes no pleasure in tragedy. God's king takes no pleasure in tragedy. David, he didn't rejoice in tragedy. And we'll see that he also doesn't reward evil either. That's the sort of king that Israel needed back then, a king who would not reward evil. And it's a type of king that we need today also. And it's at this point we'll return to the story of the man who claimed he had killed Saul. He expects some sort of reward, but actually he's misjudged the character of David. See, he thinks that David would receive this news with great joy, for it would mean that the throne is his for the taking. He thinks that David might reward him for finishing off his rival Saul and bringing him Saul's crown that David might be crowned king. But that's not what happened. You see, David had a few more questions about this man's story. Verse 13, where did you say you were from again? Now, this man was an Amalekite. David and his men, they had just defeated the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30. They were now in Ziklag, resting from their victory. Now, the Amalekites were no random other nation. They weren't just another nation of many. They actually had been a long time enemy of God's people. And this Amalekite, knowing that just saying that he was an Amalekite, that might not sound so good, well, he tries to soften his answer slightly. He says, I'm a son of a foreigner, an Amalekite. Now, the Hebrew word here for foreigner doesn't just indicate that he wasn't from Israel. It does do that, but it does more. It's actually sojourner. It's someone who's come and taken refuge with the people of God and lived amongst them, even for quite a bit of time. In effect, he's saying, I'm an Amalekite, but I'm not an enemy of your people. I'm a friend of your people and of your God, and have been for a long time. I've even been living amongst them. Sounds like a smart diplomatic answer, right? Well, wrong. David's next question shows just how wrong. Why then did you not have a problem with killing Saul? You see, if he lived amongst the people of God, he should have known better than to kill the Lord's anointed. He should have known better. Even though Saul had disregarded the voice of God, he was still God's anointed king, put in place by God himself. He was the Lord's anointed. In 1 Samuel 26, David had a chance himself to kill and take the throne for himself, to kill Saul, take the throne for himself. His men encouraged him to. Go on, David. Now's your chance. But David knew better. He said, who can put out their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Saul's final words, as recorded in 1 Samuel 31, were to his armor bearer. Put me out of my misery. Kill me, so I'm not captured, so I'm not abused, mistreated by the Philistines. But the armor bearer knew better. He could have killed him. He was fully able to, but it says he wouldn't, for he feared greatly. You see, he knew that only God could remove his king. Striking down the king would be to invite God's wrath upon himself. You see, any action against the Lord's anointed is an action against the Lord. To reject God's king is to reject God. Just like those who reject God's king Jesus reject God himself, while those who oppose Saul were actually opposing God himself. But this man had no issue claiming that he killed Saul. He should have, but he didn't. And the fact that this man had been living amongst God's people meant he couldn't claim ignorance anymore. Actually, he's held more responsible. He should have known better. And David held him responsible for what he claimed to do. And here, we see a glimpse of the kind of king David will be. And actually a glimpse of what his greatest son, Jesus, will be like. You see, someone is claiming to have done something evil, expecting kind of reward. Sometimes it can seem like lying, committing evil, cutting corners, cheating. It might just pay off. That actually doing wrong, I might be rewarded. Well, not so in David's kingdom. He's not the kind of king who will reward evil. Rather, he'll deal with it quickly and firmly. I mean, he commands the execution straight away for this liar. He says, your blood's on your own head. You've confessed with your own mouth of the evils you've committed against the Lord's anointed, and I'll not reward you. You'll face the punishment you deserve. You see, Israel needed a king who would hate evil and punish it for what it was. Anything less would make him just like any other king. A kingdom, you see, where evil is rewarded is a kingdom where the righteous are afflicted and the wicked prosper. But that's not David's kingdom. He won't reward evil. We need a king like this also, don't we? And wonderfully, in David's greatest son, Jesus, 1,000 years later, we have a king just like David. He will not reward evil. He will not make allowances for evil. His kingdom will be a kingdom of justice and righteousness. His kingdom will be pure. But back to 2 Samuel. You see, we notice that although Saul is dead, and despite the fact that David was anointed to be the next king all the way back in 1 Samuel 16, not all of Israel recognize David as king. In chapter 2, directed by God, David, he heads up to Hebron, where he's recognized as king over Judah, verse 4. Now, it's worth noting that Judah is just one of the tribes of Israel. Only a small portion of the people of God are at this point recognizing David as God's king. In fact, it seems like many still refuse to accept David's claim to kingship. None more so than Abner, who pops up in verse 8. He was the commander of Saul's army. He didn't want David on the throne, so he took Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's surviving sons, and placed him as king over Israel. See, David's rule of God's people was contested. Abner was certainly not alone in refusing to recognize David as God's chosen people. Even after the death of their king, most of God's people didn't recognize David as king. They served Ish-bosheth as king. And we'll see next week that it won't be long before the people do recognize David as king. But for now, the people are divided. But I wonder if you noticed what is maybe a small and seemingly insignificant detail in verse 1 about where David was first recognized as king by some of God's people. In verse 1, you'll notice the location. Hebron wasn't mere chance. It wasn't the choice of David or the people, but settled on by the will of God. You see, David was anointed king over Judah in Hebron because God wanted him to be anointed king over Judah in Hebron. Hebron, it's no insignificant town, especially not to the Jews. Hebron, it was the town of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jews, the one to whom God made incredible promises to bless his people and through them to bless the whole world. It's almost like God wants us to connect the promises he made to Abraham to this king, to King David, to his king. You see, through his king would come fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. And verses 4 to 7 make this even clearer. We're introduced to the people of Jabesh Gilead. Now they, when they heard of Saul's death, they did something incredible. At great personal risk, they went and they collected Saul's body. And they honored him by burying him. You see, like David, they didn't rejoice at the death of Saul. They mourned his death and they honored him. David's very first act as king of Judah was to bless those who honored King Saul. Bless him, that's the language of God's promises to Abraham. You see, we get a little glimpse here that David's kingship will echo Abraham. God's promises to Abraham will flow through his king. And we'll see this partly through David and truly and fully through David's greatest son, Jesus. Now, I pointed out at the start that when Jesus turned up on the scene 1,000 years after David, 2,000 years ago, the first sentence of the New Testament describes Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David. But I didn't finish Matthew's introduction. He introduces Jesus as Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, in David, the people of Judah, they now had a king unlike the kings of the nations, one who would truly mourn tragedy, who'd refuse to reward evil. And through their king, God would pour out in part the blessing he promised Abraham. And in Jesus, we today have a king like no other. one who mourns over tragedy, who refuses to reward evil. Through our King, King Jesus, God pours out in full the blessings he promised Abraham. We'll hopefully see how God's promises to Abraham will flow through his King, through King Jesus, to all his people. But let me pray for us as we finish. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord God, we pray that you would make it alive to us, that these wouldn't just be stories of a king 3,000 years ago, but these would be stories that help us get to know our King today, that we might know him and love him. We thank you for the little glimpses of Jesus that we see in David that we've seen today. Thank you that David does not rejoice in tragedy. He mourns. We thank you, Lord God, that he will not reward evil, that he punished evil. Lord God, we thank you that in Jesus we see that also, that he punishes evil, that his kingdom is one of righteousness. We thank you for Jesus, through whom you pour out your blessing on your people. Lord God, we just pray that as we continue to work through 2 Samuel, we would see more and more of Jesus, that we might love him more and serve him. Amen.